Okay, well, we're moving on in our study, at least in the first part of the book of Luke. I doubt if I'll continue on. I've preached through the whole book of Luke before, but we wanted to at least use Luke for the Christmas time, so we're doing that here. But this Sunday, we're looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. It's the story of the shepherds, the account of the shepherds that the kids just read for you. I've entitled the message, The First Noel, God Announces the Birth of His Son to Shepherds. That sounds very mundane, and in some ways it's probably meant to be. The shepherds were not the highlight of culture. They were the opposite end of the culture. So it really has great impact for us. Let's just pray briefly. Lord, help us as we study your word, that we may concentrate on it. Lord, that we may understand why you recorded this account for us so that we can have it in our day today. And also, Lord, that it may impact us in ways that we may not even think about. But Lord, would you use your truth and your word to teach us and change us this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A brief review. This is good probably for visitors as well as those of us that have been here, but this is where we've been so far. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke introduces the book of Luke to a friend that he's writing to named Theophilus, and he's actually saying, I've researched this all out from the beginning to the end. So the word of God sometimes is a result of direct communication from God. Other times it's by God's supervision of people's research, like Luke here. But he goes from the very beginning of the birth, as you see, of John, all the way to the end, to where Jesus ascends into heaven. We then looked at Luke chapter 1, verses 4 through 25. And interestingly enough, Luke starts his time with John the Baptist. John, literally the baptizer, or the baptizing one, how he came to be born. An angel Gabriel announced to John's father, Zacharias, who was a priest in the temple. He was actually burning incense in the temple. Only a very few priests could go into the temple. So Zacharias is in there burning incense, and all of a sudden he's startled because there's an angel standing to the right of him. And the angel says, Zacharias, I know that you're old and your wife is very old, but you will bear a son. Your prayers have been answered. You will bear a son and you will call his name John. And Zacharias, even though obviously he'd been praying and his wife had been praying for a child all these many years and haven't been able to have a child, he disbelieves. He almost argues with the angel, basically saying, how will this happen? I'm old and my wife is long in days, literally. The expression could be taken either way, but the angel understands it to be an expression of disbelief. He does not believe what he says. So the angel says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I've been sent here to tell you this. And because you have not believed, Gabriel says, you will be mute until all of this happens. So then Zacharias, now unable to talk, goes out of the temple and can't speak. He goes home, his wife conceives, Elizabeth conceives, and that's where that passage ends. Now, 6 months later, in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, the angel Gabriel again appears, but to a virgin named Mary. And he has a similar message to her, only she's not married. She's promised to a man named Joseph, legally promised, but she's not married, and she's morally pure. And the angel says, you're going to bear a child, bear a son, and he'll be the son of the highest. He'll take the throne of his father David, and he will rule forever. And Mary, I'm shortening the account, but Mary says, how can this be since I do not know a man? She's not disbelieving. She just doesn't understand how this can take place. And the angel says, well, God is going to take care of that. The Holy Spirit will hover over you. God the Father will make it happen. It doesn't go into the mechanics, but it says he will be the son of the highest. God will be his father, so to speak. And as we, just to clarify, as we understand it, the Bible is clear that Jesus has already existed in eternity. He's God the Son. He's never had a beginning. His birth was him taking on humanity. He had to become human as well as God in order to die for our sins, the Bible says. So Mary says, may it be, I'll be the servant of the Lord, the maidservant of the Lord, or literally the maid slave of the Lord. Let it be as you say. So it's almost like Gabriel gets her assent. Then in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56, oh, by the way, Gabriel had said to Mary, with God, all things are possible. And he said, in fact, as evidence of that, your very old cousin, relative, we're not sure if cousin or what, has conceived in her old age. That gives Mary at least enough information that she immediately leaves to go visit Elizabeth. It's about a 5-day journey. She goes to visit Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John. And remember, when Mary said hello, or it says greeted her, the baby inside of Elizabeth, that would be John, leapt in her womb, right, at the presence of Jesus in the womb of Mary. Elizabeth has prophecy that comes from her mouth, and so does Mary, about both happenings. Mary seems to stay there about 3 months, but seems to leave before John is born, because that's where Luke picks up. Mary has left, and now John is born. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80, a son is born to Elizabeth and Zacharias, and is named John as instructed. Remember, here's this little baby born. He's a boy, and they're calling him by his father's name, Zacharias. That's just what you did. Firstborn son, you call him after yourself or someone in the family that's very prominent, maybe a father or something, a grandfather. And Elizabeth goes, no, he's not little Zacchae. His name is John. And they're like puzzled, because it's like there's no one in even your extended family with that name. So they give Zacharias, who's yet not talking after 9 months of saying he'd be mute because he didn't believe, they give him a tablet, not an iPad, but something to write on, probably, you know, something like a chalkboard or something. And he writes on, his name is John. And as soon as he does that, he's able to speak, and then he prophesies regarding primarily the Messiah, Jesus, who's yet to be born. So last week, then, we pick up where we usually hear a lot about in the Christmas account, in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And this shows us that God is completely in charge of details. The Bible had prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, in the city of David, in the Old Testament. It prophesied hundreds of years before this time. The problem is that Joseph and Mary were from and lived in Nazareth. As far as their adult life, they're there. By the way, the kids read Matthew 1, where God told Joseph what was going on, because Mary wasn't assigned that responsibility, and Joseph was going to dissolve the legal relationship because he assumed she had been immoral. That was the only logical conclusion you come to. And by the way, they lived in with a gossipy scandal all of their life because everyone assumed that that was the case. They were calling Jesus the son of immorality when he was in his 30s. Okay? But the angel told Joseph to take Mary, your wife, that which is in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he's the Son of God, and he will save his people from their sins. We didn't preach on that, but we referenced it here. So Joseph has taken Mary. The Bible says he did not know her intimately until after Jesus was born. So they were living together, but not intimate together on purpose as a sign by God. But they lived in Nazareth. Joseph was there to protect and provide for Mary as the scandal appeared, so to speak, but also then to probably lessen that to some degree. But they needed to move to Bethlehem. Well, Caesar put out a decree that said everyone had to be registered. And that in order for this registration to take place, you had to return to your home territory. Now, this isn't where you live. It's where your ancestors live. So Joseph's ancestors were from the Bethlehem area, so he had to return there. We talked about that. That's where the records are kept, at least in Europe a lot, until they're getting digitized now. You have to go to the local area to find records for people, kind of the same way there. That's where everything was organized. So they had to make this trip. It seems like it's probably well before Mary was due. We've debunked quite a bit of Christmas mythology, right? They didn't travel at the last minute. She didn't have the baby, you know, right when they arrived or whatever. Nothing like that. There's no inn or innkeeper per se. It's a part of a house that they would have stayed in, because they returned to Bethlehem over an extended period of time. But God moves Joseph and Mary through this edict so that they had to return to Bethlehem. And that would take in a period of time for them to travel there and also to remain there till the efficient government, and I'm using that tongue in cheek, processes all of the people that came back to that area to be registered. And as a carpenter, he would have had to try and get reestablished where he's at, because you get paid for what you do. You don't get paid for what you don't do. And based upon information we have in the Bible, Joseph and Mary were not very wealthy. The next passage, which we will not probably cover, when they offer a sacrifice for Jesus, according to the law, they offered two doves. That's what was allowed if you were poor, instead of a lamb or a goat or an oxen of some kind. So that's indicative of, they just were living project to project with Joseph being a carpenter, right? Probably maybe even a kind of a day laborer carpenter where you get paid by the day. So they move there, travel there. Again, probably if it could be a minimum probably of 3 to 5 days. It's 80 to 100 miles. And to us, that's a couple hours of driving. To them, that's, if you could go 20 miles a day, you're doing well. If you're walking 20 miles a day, you're doing well. But if you have to carry your supplies and maybe even a lot of your tools or belongings, it takes even more time. So it could have taken a month, it could have taken a week, anything in between there. So they get established probably in a family home. The inn is actually, the word inn is actually not what we think of as a motel. It's the upper room of a home. Okay, so they were staying probably in a friend's home or maybe even rented a home. It could have been, but there would have been a lot of people there, again, for the same reason. Returning for the registration to their home turf. And the Bible says that while they were there, so they were there in plenty of time before Mary delivered, but while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. They weren't completed on the way there. She was there, they were settled, and while they were there, the days were completed for her her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the upper room. Okay? So, again, it's kind of like for us a garage, an attached garage where you would have your donkey that helped heat the house, by the way. It would also protect them at night. But the manger is where they would eat from, right? Is where he was placed. Not so that he could share the food trough with the animals, simply so that he had a nice, quiet place out of the way to sleep and so on, because of the packed nature of the visit. So that brings us to today, Luke chapter 8, verses, I said Luke chapter 8 again tonight, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. So we want to look, and this is all in your notes. The text is in your notes if you have a copy of the notes, and the comments are on the right side. But we first look at the nearby shepherds. Verse 8 says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." So who they were? The shepherds were the bottom rung of society. They were the people there that were not skilled laborers, though you could develop a lot of skills. David was a skilled shepherd. He obviously practiced using a sling while he was there. He learned to play music while he was there, so he used his time wisely, even though he had a very mundane job of watching sheep. You move them someplace in the morning, move them there at night, and protect them during the day and night. But they were the bottom rung. And it's interesting to understand that that's who they were when God makes his announcement. God goes to the lowliest people to let him know that his plan continues and that Jesus has arrived. Let her be here where they were. They were in the same country. So out and around the town of Bethlehem, if you recall from your Old Testament, the areas around certain cities belonged to the Levites. That would have been Bethlehem as well. And so you would have flocks being raised outside. People lived in town and farmed outside of town. Okay, is the way it did. But the shepherds were usually hired, if they're not the flocks of the families themselves, if they weren't well to do enough, they would do it themselves. Otherwise, they'd hire people to watch the sheep. They were in the same general vicinity as Bethlehem. And what were they doing? Literally, it says they were field lodging. If you're in the military, it's called a bivouac. You're camping out if you're a camper. But that's what they're doing. They're living out in the fields. That's all one word. Field lodging is how I put it in your notes. And literally, they're guarding the guards. They're keeping watch. And it uses the same word as a verb and then a noun. But the guarding the guards, they're taking turns throughout the night guarding the sheep. Okay, I remember in the military, someone waking you up, and it's your turn. Right? Because there was always at least one person awake, if not multiple people awake, guarding if you're out in bivouac, or even when you're in garrison, you would have an NCO, a non-commissioned officer, and his helper there overnight in case there was any kind of urgent matter. And that was true all the way up through headquarters. There were some in a brigade, some in a division. So if anything came down, they could alert everybody and you could go at it. Well, here they're guarding because someone has to be awake because the sheep can be attacked anytime. So that the guarding the guards, we're talking about the guard, the times of guarding. So the slots were the guards, right? Each slot of time was the guard. So they were guarding the guards. And maybe several of them were taking, watching one time segment at a time. But it sounded like it was quite a number there. And it says when this happened was at night, right? It was the night guard, the night rounds where they had to watch the sheep. And notice here, it's interesting, but their flock, it's singular. I don't have this in your notes, but I'm guessing that there's multiple flocks. And as you recall in the New Testament, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." They probably collaborated together, the shepherds did. They each had different flocks, but when they called their sheep, they would go with them, right? So they combined their efforts in the field, but it's a single flock. All the sheep are just together, but then you put them in oftentimes a corral, that's the wrong word for sheep, but something like that, and then someone guards them. But they're big enough to have multiple shepherds, multiple slots to watch, but also they just saw it as a single flock at the same time, which makes sense for sheep, because sheep can be divided up because they know the voice of their shepherd. Okay, verse 9. Their routine is disrupted. They're just minding their own business, and there's nothing darker than a dark night. If you've ever been out in the field at night, the army always used to send us out in the field when there was not a moon, it seemed like. So it was always just pitch black, and we're not the Air Force, so we couldn't use flashlights, right? I'm teasing because Eric's in the crowd here. But they were in their tents eating steak probably or something. But their routine is disrupted. Notice verse 9, it says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." And you're like, no kidding. We're so used to hearing this, but can you imagine being in that situation at that time, the darkness, the quiet of the evening and all of that, and all of a sudden this happens? We're so overstimulated probably from movies and technology that this is just like, meh, not a big deal. To them, it had never happened before. Maybe they see a shooting star every now and then or whatever. That's it. Bright planet, maybe that's it. But wow, look at what happens here. First, they're disrupted by a visitor. An angel of the Lord stood near them. So all of a sudden, just like what happened to Zacharias, an angel of the Lord stands near them. And apparently, very near the same time, they're disrupted by a light. The glory of the Lord shone around them. Glory is light. It's just like bright light. And you're like, you go from, I leave my office downstairs at night and it's bright, and then I walk through a dark hallway. That's hard to do, hard to adjust. Well, the other way around is just as hard to adjust to. You go from dark to light, and you're just like, not only is this not something that happens, but you go from dark to light and you're just like blinded. You know, you're just like, what is going on? But it says the glory of the Lord shone all around them. So what does that look like? We don't really know, but it's like, think of like it's daylight in the middle of the night in their area. Okay? And then their response by fear. They were disrupted by fear. And again, you say, no kidding. But the statement, the way it says it here, is they were made afraid with a great fear. I mean, these guys were scared to death. These guys were just shocked and frightened beyond your wildest imagination, I'm guessing. And it was real. It wasn't somebody pulling a prank or whatever. It was the real thing. And they were just like, here's a guy, obviously not us, not from our group, and the light all around, and they were just scared to death. They were made afraid with a very great fear, the Bible says. Yep, that would disrupt anybody's schedule. Number 3 here, the angel message is good. Now that sounds like bad English, but it's not. But the angel message is good. I'll get to that in a second here. It says verse 10 and 11 here. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There's a lot here, so that's why there's a lot of points below here. But letter A here, first, the angel's message included the idea of calm. Do not be fearing, as present tense, do not be fearing. So God isn't trying to scare people with this, right? But when you turn on the lights and some guy shows up supernaturally, that's scary. Don't be afraid. He told that to Mary. I believe he also said that to Zacharias. Don't be afraid. We're not trying to scare you. And listen to this, the news. Literally, I bring you good tidings is all one word. And that word, we get the word evangelize. He says, I am evangelizing you. Now, we use it in the sense of it's good news of the gospel, right? But that's not, I'm bringing you good news. That's what the word evangelize means. It's whatever you're evangelizing. In fact, nowadays you hear it in lots of corporate entities that they're the corporate evangelist. Literally, that's the title they have. They're there to tell good news about your company. Well, the angel arrives and says, I am bearing you a good message. That's what the word evangelize means. It's good message. That's literally what it is. I'm good messaging you. I am evangelizing to you, literally. Let her see here the nature. He says, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Right? This is very, very good news. And just like the shepherds were greatly afraid, this is the same word. No, this is great joy. You don't have to be afraid. This is great joy here. This is happiness. And letter D is kind of helpful here, and I think it's greatly helpful. It's for whom? I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Now, does Christmas pertain to us? I would say that the Bible says it right here. If you're a people, I know I don't use English well, but if you're a people, you fit. The angel is bringing good tidings of great joy to you. For all people, this is good news for you and me, right? Not just something in the past, not just a history lesson. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And the implication is anytime, anywhere, to each one of us. That's very important. God is making an announcement that pertains to you, even way back then, okay? And you want to know what this news is that brings great joy to everyone, including you and I? He says, for there is born, literally there was born, to you this day a Savior. That's good news of great joy to you and to me. The only way we are right with God and can be right with God so that we know that heaven is sure and our relationship with God here today is right is because of this good news of a Savior. Now you're saying a Savior. What's the Savior part? It's like, listen, the Bible clearly says that all of us need to be saved. And you're like, that sounds like religious errata. I don't need to hear that. It's like, listen further. The Bible says, not based upon who you're sitting next to, not based upon who's the president or who's the governor, not based on how much money you have or what school you went to or how much you know or don't know. The Bible says you and I need a Savior because our relationship with God is broken. We need saved because we are enemies of God and we are under the penalty and condemnation of God because we are sinners. It's what we are. We sin because we're sinners, but it's also what we do. Sin can be doing things we're not supposed to do based upon what God says, or even things that we should do that we don't, based upon what God says. If we refuse to follow what God says, that is also sin. The Bible says all of us are sinners. Now, that's not good news. But it's good to know. All of us are sinners so that we understand that we need a Savior. We need someone to, what's a Savior do? Rescue us. We need someone to rescue us from our sins so that we're not under the penalty and wrath and condemnation of God, but instead we are right with God. And the Bible says, and it doesn't bring it out in this passage as much, that Jesus will save his people from their sins. How will he do that? He will die on the cross. That's what Christmas is all about. It's not about presents. It's not about lights. And those are cool, right? Who doesn't like presents? Who doesn't like lights? I'm a light guy. I don't set up lights, but I appreciate them, right? You do the work and I'll look at them. That'll work for me. But all, you know, the music, there's nothing more beautiful than Christmas music. There just isn't. It just fits so well in all of that. However, Jesus came because of the sinfulness of mankind, and so that he could come and die on the cross for our sins, to die in our place. And that's what the Bible says he did. He came to die in our place for our sins. And what we must do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe that that's why he came, and that's why he died, and that's why he rose again. For us, for each one of us. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for Kevin. I am going to go to heaven not because of what Kevin has done. I am going to go to heaven because of what Jesus has done for me. I am right with God because of what Jesus has done. He is my Savior. Is he your Savior? That's the most important thing about Christmas that you can ever ask. It's good news of great joy to all people because it's available to everyone. But it only counts if you say, yes, God, he is my Savior as well. The Bible goes on to identify this Savior. It says, who is Christ the Lord? The word Christ in the Old Testament is the word Messiah. He's Messiah God. He's not just a man. He's physically descended from Mary's line from David. Both Joseph and David are from Mary. And he's legally righted to the throne because of Joseph. Even though he's not Joseph's physical son, he's Joseph's legal son. And so he inherits that legality of being able to take the throne of David. All the way from Genesis through the Old Testament till now, Jesus has been prophesied that he will come. Moses says, there'll be one greater than me. When he comes, you believe him. He's coming. And he came at that point. And now he's gone into heaven and he's coming back. And he will judge and make everything right on his return. Are you right with God? That's the biggest question you can answer at Christmas time. And where did this happen? It's at the end of the Greek text, so that's why it's in the order it is. Sorry about that. But it's in the city of David. There is born to you in this day in the city of David a Savior. Now, there's two cities of David. One is Jerusalem. That's where David reigned. But Bethlehem is the city of David because that's where he was born. And that's how they understood it. There's born to you this day in the city of David. The shepherds go, oh, Bethlehem. That's what they're thinking. And that's what they thought. Correct. So the angel message is good. He gives very good news to all of us. Number four here, the angel gives the sign. He gives the sign, the evidence, if you will, to look for. He says, verse 12, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe. It's a three-part sign. A babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Well, apparently that combination wasn't very common. So that's what he gives them. The angel gives the sign. What are they looking for? A baby. Okay. They've seen that before. What are they looking for? Having been wrapped in swaddling cloth, strips of cloth. That's how they oftentimes would wrap the baby to keep it from moving around too much and all that, and also the, you know, snuggle it kind of. And then where? The baby will be lying in a manger. Now, maybe that's the unique part of it. Where? Lying in a manger. So, very simple. You will find, and the angel assumes they're going to go look. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Very simple. Very uncomplicated. 1, 2, 3. Baby, cloths, manger. Got it. You know? Very simple. So verse 13, though, and I don't know, because it doesn't say anything about fearing here, but I think this would have caused additional fear. I'm just saying, if I was standing there. An additional surprise. Verse 13 and 14 say, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Let's break that down. The timing was suddenly, right? Here's the angel talking. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, and all of a sudden, ba-boom! You know, then all of a sudden, all around. What's all around? The number is a multitude. The Bible doesn't say, but it's a whole lot. Now, we had 5 up here reading scripture. It was way more than 5, because 5 isn't a multitude. And the nature, literally, heavenly host is heavenly army. In fact, it's you could translate this army, not Air Force, interestingly enough. Nature is heavenly army. It's the heavenly host. There was a multitude of the heavenly host. It doesn't say it's all of the heavenly host, but certainly a large contingent of the heavenly army. We would understand this to be way more angels. And notice their activity. They're praising and saying. We don't know if there was any music involved or not. It doesn't say they're singing. You can understand it that way. Maybe it's more chanting. Maybe it was 20-part harmony. I don't know. We can ask that when we get to heaven. But it would have been beautiful. It would have been beautiful for them to all say together what they said. They're praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. So the first thing they do is praise God. Now, glory to God in the highest. Now, the way it's written, as I understand it, in the highest is like saying in heaven. It's not who he is, it's where he's at. Though the highest, if someone talks about the highest, he will be the son of the highest, then it's talking about God himself. But in the highest is where he's at. So glory to God in the highest place, if you will, in the highest heaven. And notice then too, and on earth, a blessing to men. Here it says, and on earth, there's another location, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, literally it says this. And on earth, peace to men of goodwill. Okay? Peace to men of goodwill. That's what it says here. So it's, what is the peace and where does the peace come from? Then that's why I have a little question mark there is all I have in your notes. But there's different kinds of peace. There's world peace where there's a lack of violence. There's friendliness for people and countries to get along. Right now, there's not usually peace somewhere in the world. There's usually some kind of war. We have Ukraine and Russia going at it. We have Israel and the Gazans going at it, amongst other places. Those are the ones we hear the most about. But also, there's a different kind of peace. There's a peace that's inside, like a calmness. Don't be afraid, that kind of peace. Don't worry. Let the peace of God that passes all understanding keep your hearts and minds, the Bible says. But also, there's a third kind of peace. And I believe that's what this probably references. It's peace with God. And the Bible says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. There's not an enemy relationship now. It's a close relationship. It's a friend relationship. It's a God creator to creature relationship. And that's a good thing. And that's what I believe that third type of peace is indicating. It's peace with God. Ultimately, Jesus, when he died and rose again, he reconciled God to us, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, and now we are to be reconciled to God. God's done his part. We must believe on Jesus to do our part. Now we're on the backside here. The shepherds respond. Verse 15, it says, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that didn't seem to take long, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. So they discuss a trip. I'm not even commenting on the angels other than they just went away. They did their job and they're gone now. But they discuss a trip. Let us now go to Bethlehem. And let her be here. They discuss investigating. And notice here the word is utterance. Now I've put a box around the word. But this thing that has come to pass, this utterance that has come to pass. There's two primary words in the Greek for word. One is logos. You hear that all the time. We use the term as a logo. It's a symbol that represents a message. What I'm doing today could be considered a logos, a message. The verb form is just to be talking, is lego, is to be talking. There's another word that's used here in two other places. It's rhema. It's specifically centered around what was said at the moment. And that's what this thing, the word thing, translates the word rhema, which is this word or utterance. They said, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this utterance that has come to pass. The angel has spoken this. He's uttered this. He's rhema'd this, I guess you'd say. Let's go see that. Let's go investigate this. And then this thing that has come to pass, and then it says, which the Lord has made known to us. They understood that the angel was presenting communication directly from God. Right? The angel was just sharing the message that God sent them to share. That's what an angel does. An angel literally means messenger. That's what the word angel can be translated as, messenger. The messenger messaged. And then they went away. They said, let's go, because of this message, this rhema, let's go and see what the Lord has made known to us. And again, that's fundamentally supernatural in and of itself, that God revealed this to shepherds. Pretty profound. So the shepherds do travel. Verse 16 says, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So their speed, it says they made haste. They heard, and having made haste, I think it says, and then their discovery, guess what they found? It's exactly what the angel said they'd find. You'd find the babe, it didn't say here, wrapped in swaddling clothes here, but lying in a manger, but it does repeat that a little later. But there's Joseph, Mary, and the baby, just like God had said, right? They travel there and boom, there is the baby. Now, how did they find it? Bible doesn't share. There's no star leading them. That was the wise men later on, right? Things like that. So, but they found it. Maybe there was a lot of hustle and bustle around a place where a baby was born in the middle of the night or whatever, right? So then what do the shepherds do? The shepherds share the news. Interesting, but these lowly, bottom of the rung, cultural, society, economically, educationally, people are the ones that first told the world about the arrival of the Savior. Now, when they had seen him, they made wisely known the saying, the utterance which was told them concerning this child. So they just went around and told people, apparently, just all around the area, we're here because of something that happened to us. We were out in the field minding our own business, literally, when all of a sudden an angel and light and a whole glory of God in the, you know, they were just going around telling them, and unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Good news, going all around sharing this good news. They were sharing what they had seen, sight. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known, that sharing they shared, made widely known the utterance, the subject was concerning the utterance. So they were sharing not only what they had seen, but the whole account from the field to this point. The angel, the glory, the angels, the announcement, the glory of the God in the highest, all of that. They were sharing very specifically what was said, the utterance. They were sharing that utterance. So they were very specific about what had happened. Verse 18 here, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Again, we live in a day of disbelief. In that day, nothing like this happens. And when shepherds show up out of this, I was going to say the sky blue, but the dark night, and tell all about what's happening, people were listening and believing. They marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. They weren't marveling at the shepherds. They were marveling at the content that the shepherds were sharing. Notice Mary's actions. We have two here. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Letter A here, her treasuring. She was preserving the utterings. By the way, the word things there is again the word rhema, only it's plural this time. Why they translated things, I don't know for sure. But more accurately, Mary kept all these utterances. And the word kept is treasured. She was treasuring them. That's an imperfect, so it's an ongoing treasuring. She's like collecting this information as people share things with her. Because all this is kind of new to her too. Yes, she had Gabriel present to her. And she also heard what the angel said to Joseph in a dream. But otherwise, all she has is the Old Testament. This is just, she's got gathering information as she goes. We don't see any other time when an angel appears to Mary. Right? She's just getting information as it is unfolding. Let her be here. Her thinking. Literally, it's in, is pondering or was pondering them. She's tossing them around in her mind. She's thinking them through. It's not just like, okay, I never want to forget what they said. No, she's trying to evaluate what it means. That's what that pondered is. She was considering them in her heart. It's an ongoing activity of wrestling with what all does this mean. Again, she knows what Gabriel told her. She knows what Gabriel told Joseph. And she knows what the Old Testament says. But she doesn't know anymore. She didn't know anything about the shepherds till the shepherds show up, right? She doesn't know the story. She doesn't know the account. And she's trying to figure out how all of this will come to pass where Jesus will be the Savior of the world, right? All of this is happening in real time for her. Then the shepherds return. So they must have gone all around Bethlehem, and now they head back. A job is a job, right? Then the shepherds, verse 20, returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So their activity is glorifying and praising God. This activity at Christmas should cause us to glorify and praise God. If we're doing Christmas right, it should draw our attention to God.
And it should cause us to praise God if we're doing Christmas right. That's what this account was. And this was the day of the birth, right? That evening. The reason for what they had heard from the angels, and they saw when they visited Joseph, Mary, and the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, right? What they heard and saw, they were praising because it's exactly what God had said. So this confirmation, as it was told them, what the angels said was true when they got there. They were praising God for what they heard and saw, and it was exactly what God had said through the angels would happen. Now let me give you four brief takeaways. Based upon what the angels said to the shepherds, God wants everyone anywhere to know the birth of the Savior. Right? It's good news of great joy, which will be to all people. Logically, it goes on further then that God's Savior is for all people. Great or small, shepherds that are working the bottom rung of the ladder, or kings. It doesn't matter where you fit educationally, economically, ethnically. It doesn't matter. God's Savior is for all people. And number three, because of that, all people need God's Savior, right? That's logically true as well. If the Savior is for all people, then all people need a Savior. And the Bible clearly says we're all sinners. We're all in a broken relationship with God. We deserve, ultimately, the Bible teaches, a forever in a lake of fire, which will be for those that disbelieve, will reject God. But peace with God, the final one here, requires my personal belief in His Savior, Jesus Christ. You cannot be good enough, smart enough, rich enough, wise enough, important enough to make it into heaven on your own. Not one person in the world. This, throughout the world, all people need a Savior. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. And the only way to be saved is by believing on the Savior that God has given. Have you believed on Jesus today? And if you're not sure, I would encourage you to talk to me today. I'll be glad to take time and chat with you at any time. It's kind of scary talking to this face, I know. I have to sneak up on a mirror, so I understand. But please, it's the most important thing about Christmas and all of eternity is to have a right relationship with God. And that's what Christmas is all about. Let's pray.